Psalm chapter 38 tonight, instruments of divine discipline. In this psalm, we're going to see several tools, if you will, that God uses in the life of a believer to discipline them, as we see in the life of David, as evidenced by the song he sings here, which is interesting always that he would write a song and sing about his being disciplined by God. And yet he does. Discipline is a good thing. It's an important thing in our lives. It's a characteristic in the life of every Christian. And David, as revered as he may be on the pages of Scripture, and certainly he was a commendable man, and the Bible does much to commend him, as heroic as he may have been, and certainly he had great exploits, and he was a hero in his own right, he was born with a sinful nature, just like everybody else, which necessitates then that he undergo much discipline throughout his walk with God, as everybody is required to do. We do this because we are striving for sanctification, which means the process whereby a Christian is perfected through the help of the Lord. And David was one such case here that we have to study on the pages of Scripture. And we see him in the process of sanctification himself. Him being a child of God, this was a promise of God upon David's life, that God would sanctify him, that God would discipline him, that God would not allow him to remain in his sin forever. And it's the same promise that God makes to us today. God will not let you remain in your sin. He will discipline you out of it. You will repent and be restored. And here we have Psalm 38. We don't know what the psalm was written for. We know what it's written about, but we don't know what occasion in David's life prompted the writing of this. We can't connect it to any certain event like you can with other psalms. We don't know if perhaps this was his sin with Bathsheba, but we do know that it was written after he had done some foolish thing. In verse 5, he admits that what he's feeling here is because of his foolishness. We don't know if it was with the sin in the case of Bathsheba. We don't know if it was because of perhaps the census that he took. We read about that as being a great sin against God later in his kingly career. We don't know if perhaps this was on the occasion where he pretended madness before the king of Gath. You remember that? He kind of went into some silly charade in order to save his own skin. Perhaps it was some other sin. We're not sure. But I'm supposing that we could connect the principles of this psalm to every one of those cases. Discipline's discipline. Whether it falls into the category of distrust or adultery or blatant disobedience or what have you. Sin is sin, and discipline is discipline, and it is something that we're going to have to get used to. It becomes a routine part of the life of a believer. You will become familiar with discipline if indeed you are a child of God. And I will take this opportunity to remind you, as I've done in the past, that the Bible will always refer to you as a child and never as a grown-up. That means you're always in process. You're always learning. You're always growing. You're always needing God's discipline, as every child does. So discipline for you and I is unavoidable. So brace yourself, okay? Why then do you try and avoid it so hard? I mean, why is it that we spend so much of our Christian energy striving to avoid the pain of a slap on the backside rather than focusing our energies and attention on serving the Lord and pleasing Him? Perhaps if we did the latter, we could avoid some of the former, but instead we just try to avoid getting in trouble with the Lord, and for it, we get in trouble. You will sin. The sooner you can come to grips with that, the better. I said sin, not transgress. You should know the difference by now. We've already covered this in Bible study. This isn't a deliberate, I know it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to excuse myself once again and go right back into it. This is, I'm trying to live a righteous life and sometimes I miss the mark. That's the sin I'm talking about. That's the sin God will discipline out of you. That's what you can expect as a child of God. God's corrective discipline is a measure that he takes to protect the ones that he loves. It provides boundaries for them and parameters within which they will be safe. Even if you don't sin, you'll still be disciplined. Did you know that? Live a perfect life and you'll still receive the Lord's discipline. And here's why I know that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Every son that he receives, every son that he receives, whether they're adopted or begotten. And if God disciplines every son that he receives, then that means he disciplined Jesus. Because if I'm a son of God, by golly, Jesus Christ is a son of God. Here in this psalm, we'll see that David is being disciplined for his sin, but Jesus never sinned. And yet he was disciplined anyway. Which reassures you and I that discipline is not always the result of personal sin. Sometimes it is the necessary and painful activity of God in the life of a believer to move us forward in his will. Sometimes sheep haven't done anything wrong. It's not like they've strayed, and yet they need a good crack in the ankles to get up and move forward. They aren't wayward. They aren't combative. They just need to be reminded of which direction the shepherd is steering them. So sometimes God's discipline will be felt in your life because you've done something wrong. Mark that. And at other times, God's discipline will be felt in your life because you've been doing it right. Mark that. How can you tell the difference? Because God's discipline is God's discipline, and it's going to feel the same whether you're receiving it because you were in sin or you're receiving it because he's trying to keep you moving forward. So how can you tell if when the pain comes and the discipline is felt and the backside is sore, how can you tell whether it was because of personal failure of which you must repent or because of spiritual success for which you must continue? I would say off the cuff that you'll know because if it's for sin, you will be made known by God what it was and that you must repent. If you're unclear about it, but you're feeling the heavy hand of God regardless, either he will make it clear or it's a sign of his love that he sees you're doing well and only wants you to grow. Now, in David's case, at least in Psalm 38 here, he's being disciplined here because of his own sin. And we're going to see here several different instruments of discipline that God uses in this particular scenario in the life of David. And we can understand that God has many various instruments of discipline at his disposal in your life and mine. And I think in each instrument is fitted to the man or the woman for their specific need. Anyone who has raised a child knows that when it comes to discipline, there are many different options, at least for the administration of spanking. Okay? You can use a wooden spoon. You can use a bare hand. You can use a switch. You can use a belt. God, too, has an array of devices that he can use upon our proverbial rump in order that we may learn that what we've done is wrong and displeasing, and by God's grace, never do that again. We'll see 1, 2, 3, 4 of them. The first is found in verses 1 through 4, and I'll read it for you. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath or chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, or any health in my bones because of my sin? For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. The first instrument of divine discipline that God uses in the life of a believer is one of divine displeasure. Divine displeasure. The child of God realizing with absolute clarity that they have displeased the Lord they love. They have angered the Father that has loved them. God's not happy with David, and David seems to know it. And of all the things that God is using in David's life to humble him and discipline, this seems to be the one that bothers him the most because it gets first mention. What upsets David the most of all things in his life at the time Psalm 38 was written was the fact that God wasn't happy with him right now. David lived to see the light of God's joy in his face. David lived to make God happy and to please him, putting God's pleasure above his own, putting God's joy at such a high stake that he would even forego his own. And you notice that he's pleading with God in verse 1, "O Lord, don't rebuke me in your wrath. Don't chasten me in your hot displeasure." And for all of David's pleading with God, it doesn't stop God from disciplining, does it? Ah, no, 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 please, no, please, no, please, no. Sorry, Dave. I got to do this. It's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Please don't do this, God. Please, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And yet God does it. Why would God do it? I mean, his prayer seems to be a sincere one. How could God as a father, as a parent, carry through with the infliction of pain in David's life in spite of the fact that David, with those puppy eyes, is pleading with his father, please no? Well, it's because the father knows what's good and what's right. And God isn't going to withhold what's good for you just because you beg and plead. He would never do that to you. Oh, please no, no pain. Well, you need this. This is good. This is for your growth. And so God is not going to withhold the discipline that is so good for you and I. Discipline's good for us because it purges us of the inherent foolishness that's in our hearts. That's what Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 says. It says that there's foolishness bound up in our hearts, and that discipline drives it out of us. Well, I tell you, foolishness will get you in trouble. If God's discipline doesn't drive it from you, and it's retained within the heart of a Christian, they're in for a very difficult life, far more difficult and far more painful than any temporary discipline ever would have been. And so discipline is good because in the end, it actually saves you from pain. Every spanking is an investment that you're making in your future. You want to avoid pain? Let him discipline you. It's saving you from so much more. Not only does it purge us of the inherent foolishness in our hearts, it also produces wisdom. That's pretty nice. It gets rid of the foolishness that's in there, and instead of a vacuum remaining, which could be filled then with anything, God actually replaces it with wisdom. Out with the foolishness, in with the wisdom. Proverbs 29:15. Discipline produces wisdom in us. It also serves as a blessing. Did you know that discipline served as one of God's means through which you could be blessed? You're like, that's insane. No, that's biblical. Job 5:17 says, "Blessed is the one whom God corrects." That's fairly cut and dry. You're blessed if God corrects you. Psalm 92:12 says, "Joyful are those disciplined by God." There's joy. Maybe not immediate, but eventual. Discipline also, and I think this one is very important if you're taking notes. God's discipline in our lives trains us to discipline ourselves. And the more you're able to discipline yourself, the better. In fact, I believe that that is a place that God wants all of His children to come to. I hope that my children don't need me around into my 80s to correct them. I hope the days of spanking cease somewhere along the way, hopefully before he's in his 20s. You know what I mean? It is a sad individual who needs spankings as an adult. And how many years are going to pass whereby we basically require our Heavenly Father to discipline us for the very same sins we've been committing for the last decade or two? When are we going to grow out of it and begin disciplining ourselves? No, Justin, you don't get to do that anymore. You're 41. You're a pastor. It's time to behave differently. So, I mean, I don't think we would be where we are today if my pastor had to keep coming up here every weekend to correct me on things. Sooner or later, I need to learn how to correct myself, and so do all of God's children. And God's discipline teaches us to discipline ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul speaks these familiar words when he says, "Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. That's why I don't run like someone running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air. Instead, I make my body my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself wouldn't be disqualified from that prize." He's saying, I beat my body and make it my slave. Is there any passage in Scripture that speaks so clearly to the issue of the ability to discipline yourself and say no when no is required and yes when you're supposed to than that one? Proverbs 25:28 says that a person without self-control, the guy who hasn't learned to discipline himself yet, is like a city with broken down walls. You are extremely vulnerable if you can't discipline yourself. If you don't have the ability to tell yourself no or make yourself do what you're supposed to, God help you as God would need to help a city with no defense. You're ripe. You're sitting duck. You're just waiting to be taken over. So God uses, in His array of instruments of discipline at His disposal, in the life of His children, divine displeasure. See, children of God can't stand it when they know that God's not happy with them. At least they should. If incurring by your own behavior God's displeasure doesn't crush you to a greater degree than any other thing in this life, I don't know what I could call you. Because you say you're a child of God rescued by your Heavenly Father who has been brought into a loving relationship with Him, and yet you can live in sin and it doesn't bother you that God's not happy? Rather, you continue in it and just dodge and weave and pretend that He's okay with that? If you're not bothered, then where's His discipline? Doesn't it say in 1 John that if you're able to continue in it comfortably, that you're not a child of God at all? And that would then explain why you can do it comfortably. So divine displeasure is God's first instrument of discipline that we see in David's psalm here. The second one begins in verse 5. David says, "My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." Now, before we go any further, he seems to be speaking here of some, you know, physical, something's gone wrong. And we could speculate here that he's merely speaking metaphorically of some, like, he's using the physical realm to illustrate what's going on in the spiritual. I don't believe that that's the case. I believe that there is some actual physical manifestations of God's discipline in his life that he's speaking of. He's speaking of wounds that stink. That's what foul means. They're festering. They're infected. And it all came because of his foolishness. In verse 6, he says, I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. There's mental anguish that accompanies the physical infirmities. I'm bowed down greatly. Even his posture. I think we're talking physical here. His posture, the Greek word crooked, it's broken. He's bent over, bowed greatly. I go about mourning all the day long. Here's where I really believe we get into the reality of his condition, that being physical one, when he says in verse 7, my loins are full of inflammation. That is about as embarrassing a line in any pop song that you ever could have written. I got herpes and it hurts, you know. I got, it's like, why would you do that? Like, sing about your gonorrhea and it makes the top 40. And David's going, my loins, holy cow, they itch, they're burning. It's like, I don't need to know about your groin, David. And then he writes it. Well, I think it's as a thing of humility, really. I mean, ultimately, the guy is bearing his soul before the world. And that indicates to us how over himself he is. See, some of us, even when we're, quote, broken, we're not really broken because we still are playing like we're doing okay. David's like, I'm not doing okay. I got bumps, I got bruises, stuff's oozing. This is embarrassing. There is no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble, severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. He says, Lord, all my desire is before you and my sighing is not hidden from you. This sighing, an indication that there is even a physical heaviness in his chest, which, if you've experienced it yourself, makes it difficult to catch your breath, so that every once in a while, you have to go and just breathe. He says, my heart pants, my strength fails me, as for the light of my eyes, it's also gone from me. Nothing that used to bring me joy brings me joy. There's no excitement in life. I don't care. I don't care. I just don't care. So we see very clearly in this passage or this section that the second instrument of divine discipline that God uses in the life of his child would be physical infirmity. And I think it's great that David here has understanding of the fact that the cause of this suffering, this physical suffering, the cause of it is spiritual, not biological. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. He knows this is a spiritual manifestation of the consequence of sin. He sees God behind the scenes of it all. It's been suggested that David here, when he speaks of his loins being in great pain there, it's been suggested in commentary that David may be suffering from a kidney stone or from an ulcer or from something else. And I will tell you this, when I passed my kidney stone, I laid on the floor and wondered what God was doing in all this. All I knew was God was at, I don't want to say at fault, but God was responsible. I knew it. That's why I prayed for it to end. He started it. He could end it. I was well aware of that. I mean, kidney stones, I don't know that I've ever been in as much pain. And when you're in that kind of pain, you're clear on one thing. You're at God's mercy. You only lay there knowing that he could make it worse if he wanted to. That freaks you out. I mean, what if you passed a stone in each kidney at the same time? Oh, I don't even want to think about it. I mean, if one does that, what does two do? You ever been there? Maybe not kidney stones, but you've been so sick. You've had a splitting migraine. You're kind of throwing up, and you just realize that I'm at God's mercy. I don't know what's going to happen. I can't control this. This hurts. You need to think beyond the ailment and go, God's teaching me something. God's humbling me. And it's not always a bad thing in those situations to kind of do a quick inventory and go, is this because of something I've done? In fact, I would hope, child of God, that your mind instantly goes there. Because if you have any wisdom at all, you would immediately repent of it and hopefully pass that stone quickly. Why torture yourself? If God is allowing pain into your life, then repent of sin, you fool. But some of us were too thick-headed. We have only upped our ability to endure pain by forcing God to bring it upon our lives every time we sin. We don't learn our lesson. We just keep sinning. We're actually increasing our tolerance for God's anger. When we could save ourselves from so much of it, if we would simply acknowledge our wrong and repent of it, never going back to it. God's heavy spiritual hand on a man, and I don't know if you know what I mean by that. I don't know how else to explain it, but God's a very real pressure that's unseen, a very tangible heaviness in the life of a person. That's what I mean when I say God's heavy spiritual hand. God's heavy hand on a man can physically manifest in any number of ways. We don't know what it was for David, but we know what it was for others. Scripture tells us that Herod was eaten by worms inside out. Jehoram's bowels came out. Job was inflicted with boils. Zechariah was stricken mute. Paul was made blind. Jacob's hip was broken. Jesus sweated blood. I guess the number of sicknesses and diseases and ailments and things that we often run to the medical field for help with are somewhat near innumerable, and perhaps we should be running to Dr. Jesus first. I mean, if what David is experiencing and what we've seen others in Scripture experience so often in the physical realm was actually spiritual behind the scenes, maybe we ought to do what the king in Scripture failed to do, which was go to God for healing before we ran to the experts. You remember the man who was stricken with an illness and God was not happy that he went to the doctor because God was apparently standing by waiting to be asked for help. And some of us were so quick to run right past God on our way to the hospital. And I know for a fact that some of you may be thinking, I wonder what so-and-so in this room thinks because we're in the presence of medical personnel here. I'm not bashing the medical field, and I'm certainly not negating the fact that God can use them. I'm only saying, let's be sure that we're realizing God is sovereign even over kidney stones, ulcers, cancer, you know, stuff like that. Either you believe in a sovereign God or you don't. And I'm not saying avoid doctors. Don't go Jehovah's Witness on me. Go to the doctor and pray like hell on your way there. Don't leave God out of this. David's not, nor should we. There is only strong evidence in the Bible of being condemned when we do. In verse 11, and verse 11 alone, we see God's third instrument of divine discipline. David says, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off." Something else that God uses to discipline one of his own is relational discord. Okay? God can allow once healthy relationships, once loving relationships, once upon a time wonderful relationships to suddenly take a sort of sour note about them, a sort of a bad turn where the relationship suffers on some level a little bit of relational breakdown in order to administer to the one God loves the discipline that they so badly need. And here David is saying it's happening between me and my family, it's happening between me and my friends, it's happening between me and my relatives. He's suffering in the relational realm. Already we've seen that he's angered God, and that really bothers him. We've got that he's suffering from some unknown physical disease, so there's that. He's already got God's discipline. And then on top of that, his friends and his family here are showing great indifference to it all. They're aloof from David, and it's the ones that he loves. If there was anybody in your life when you're suffering under the heavy hand of God and you're really needing a little bit of help, you would hope that your friends and family would be there. And yet for David, there's this interesting absence of empathy. No one's there for him. No one's there to bring him hot dish. No one's there to go, "Hey, David, listen, I just thought I'd call you, see how you're doing, bro. I'm praying for you." Nobody. They stand aloof. We remember Job's wife. When Job was suffering under satanic attack, God's discipline, they've lost their family, they've gone absolutely bankrupt, Job is suffering from a disease of diseases, and his wife, exasperated no doubt, a little bit frustrated with having to deal with it all, takes it out on her own husband and says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Talk about a lack of empathy. See, God's discipline in the life of one of his own often makes perfect harmony in relationships impossible. When God's disciplining you, it's going to be really, really hard to maintain relationships at an optimal level. I'm just having a really hard time right now, so I'm sorry if I'm not the happiest. Things are really hard for me right now. Well, why can't you just be happy? Oh, how do I begin to explain? I can't. That's the problem. Yeah, that is a problem. You should try to explain a little bit. It's impossible for those around you to help you bear up under God's discipline. So don't expect them to. I mean, David's going, "My friends and family, they don't get it." Yeah, I don't know why they would get it, David. To a certain extent, boy, you're going to have to suck it up and get through this. They're not going through what you're going through. They don't understand. We get it. On the other hand, it's impossible for those being disciplined to carry on like they're not. So give them a break. Sometimes we have bad days. You know why? Because God made a bad day for us. Under his sovereign direction, he let today suck. Might not be in the best of moods. I'll do my darndest to not excuse myself for any short temper, any lack of smiles. But it was rough. So those who are being disciplined need to be careful of expecting too much from those who aren't, and those who aren't being disciplined need to give a break to those who are. Because when God disciplines, it is so intrusive and so effective, it's absurd to expect life to be normal in the midst of it. It's not supposed to be normal. It's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to wreck you. If life is normal and you're happy and you can carry on, I question whether or not that's God's discipline. Might have just been a tough day. Normal. So we've got on God's table of instruments, divine displeasure, physical infirmity, relational discord, and we've got another one in verse 12, persistent persecution. God will use persecution, attack, unjustified, unwarranted opposition in the life of a believer to discipline his own. In other words, God will unleash ungodly, Christ-rejecting men and women into your life personally to attack you because God wants them to. Let's read it. Verse 12, he says, those who also seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. Blech. But I, like a deaf man, don't hear. I'm like a mute who doesn't open his mouth. So I'm like a man who doesn't hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, Lord, I hope. You'll hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me. Lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I'm ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, I'll be in anguish over my sin, but my enemies are vigorous and they're strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied, and those also who render evil for good, they're my adversaries because I follow what's good. We see clearly here and in many other passages of Scripture, David being persecuted. He feels the pressure of knowing that every conversation he has or every encounter he's got with these people is a potential trap. He knows that they're his enemies, and yet they're only plotting and scheming and talking behind his back. They're not making it known to David. David knows it's going on, but he doesn't know what they're saying. That's when he says, I haven't heard it, I can't hear. And he can't speak out against it or defend himself because he doesn't know exactly what they're saying. It's all being done in secret. That's why he says, I'm like a mute man who can't respond. And so he knows it's going on. He feels the pressure of knowing that traps are being set for him, and yet he has no choice but to keep going through life blindfolded as to where those traps might possibly be. At any moment, he may step on one and lose his life. So these individuals are listening carefully to his words. They're watching his actions. They're looking for a cross to hang him on, and he knows it. Every interaction could be his last. Going back to the verse 13 there, I'm like a deaf man, I can't hear. I'm like a mute who doesn't open his mouth. It's like I'm a man who can't hear. There's no response. These individuals, they pretend loyalty and friendship to David, just like Judas did to Jesus. I can only imagine this. And if you've ever experienced it, it's a most frustrating scenario. You got people who hate you, yet when you speak with them on the phone, they're cordial. When you see them on the street, they smile, they're nice, but they are boiling inside, and only upon occasion, if ever at all, will it reach its boiling point in your presence. You may never know how much they hate you, Christian. They're out there. They can't stand you. They're just waiting for something upon which they can accuse you. Get you fired, tarnish your reputation, discredit your faith, mock your Lord. Whatever the case may be, David feels it, though there's nothing that he can quite put his finger on to call him out. And so he lives with this sort of ambiguous, precarious existence as a Christian, not knowing what may happen. And he says in verse 16, "Hear me, God, otherwise they'll rejoice over me. Otherwise, when my foot slips, they'll exalt themselves against me." And then in verse 17, he says, "Because I am ready to fall." He's like, I know it's just a matter of time before they find something in me to accuse me of, because there's plenty in me to accuse me of. I'm not perfect. If they're looking for something wrong, they don't need to look for too long. He's like, God, help me. I mean, they're ready to pounce. And all they need is some little shred of evidence that I'm human. And I've already given them plenty of evidence, and it's just a matter of time before they find it. So please, God, and he's pleading because he knows that it's only a matter of time before he does slip. He knows he's weak. He knows that they'll eventually find something upon which to hang him. And that waiting for it to happen causes him great grief. Sometimes when you're positioned like that, you just wish they get it on already. Just let's argue. Let's just fire me, burn me at the stake, you know, do what you're going to do. It's this waiting period that drives a person insane. It's like, let's just put it on the table. Tell me what you're going to do to me so that I can quit worrying about what you're going to do to me. I want to go back to verse 18 because there's something in here that I think serves as a fifth element. Not perhaps an instrument of God's discipline, one that he uses directly, but it ends up compounding our stress and anxiety and pain and discomfort when we're being disciplined by God. And that's personal disappointment. I don't know that personal disappointment is necessarily a wooden spoon with which God disciplines us, but I do think that personal disappointment is an element that surfaces oftentimes in those occasions when God is disciplining us with a perhaps different wooden spoon. If you look at verse 18, listen to David's words. He says, "I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin." He's like, I know my sin bugs me. I confess. I will declare it. I am, this is because of me. And so there's this personal disappointment. He's not happy about it. Nor should we be. And it's oftentimes the knowledge of personal failure that is the most humbling reality for a person. Right? No one can disappoint you like you can. And sometimes it's that alone that so devastates us. And the reason is, I have a sneaking suspicion that sometimes we're so disappointed in ourselves because we were so proud of ourselves to begin with. Oh, I can't believe I did that. Oh, I'm so... It's like, what did you expect of you? Like, was that a surprise? Like, you failed. You know, ring, ring. Wake up. It didn't surprise us. It didn't surprise God. Why does it so surprise and disappoint you? Well, because I... Listen, God allows us to sin. God also prevents us from sinning. Did you know that? Who gets the credit when you don't sin? Who gets the credit when you resist temptation successfully? Who gets the credit when you're able to say no to wrong and yes to right? Who gets the credit? It's God. He enlightened you to the fact that it was right and wrong. He enabled you to make the right decision, and then he empowered you to walk away from what was right or into what was, away from what was wrong and into what was right. So God gets the credit for that. God restrains you from sinning so that when you sin, he allowed it. If you think that makes God look bad, well, tough. To me, that makes God look sovereign. If you sin, he lets you. The big question then is, why would he let anybody sin? Many reasons. There's not enough time tonight to go through all of them, but I've got one for you. He allows you to sin, in part, to remind you of what you're capable of. So it's not a bad thing that you're disappointed in yourself. Sometimes you need to be disappointed in yourself after you've gone too long without it. You've been getting proud. You've been thinking you're doing well. God oftentimes allows your foot to slip. He allows you to stumble. Why? So that you can be woken up once again to the reality that without Him, you'd be worse than the worst. Interestingly, however, and take note of this, please, verse 18 comes and goes pretty quickly. David declares his iniquity, he's in anguish over his sin, but then he moves on from it already. He doesn't spend all day beating himself up, or all week, or all month, like some. He understands that he sinned. But he also understands that God is a forgiving God, that the discipline that he is feeling is a demonstration of God's love, a reminder that God hasn't given up, that he's still there, that he is with him yet, that he hasn't unadopted him, that he remains his father still. And David moves on from his sin. Why? Because there's a greater fight to engage in than the one against yourself. Get over it. It's not our job to punish ourselves when we fail. God's discipline is sufficient. You can trust that whatever He does in you when you fail is plenty. You don't need to help Him. Hand me the paddle when you're done with it, Lord. Whap, whap, a couple for me. Those who hope to become their own savior, rescuing themselves from their own sin, are often the most devastated at their own failure. Jesus woke you up once again to the fact that you're not Jesus. He is. And it's pride that stops us from fully appreciating God's discipline and God's salvation and God's love and care for us as children. Self-righteous people hate needing God's help. Proud, self-righteous people hate it that they need God's help. Striving for perfection, not in order to be more pleasing to the Lord, rather striving for perfection in order to be more pleasing to myself. That's evil. That needs discipline. Brace yourself. Because if that's you, you got it coming. David sums up this incredible song about discipline. It's just funny to me that he wrote a song about getting disciplined, but whatever. I guess when you're in the midst of it, you don't feel like singing, but boy, when you see the effects of it, it is cause for worship. So I get it. But he closes this song with these words, verse 21. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. Like David's like, he's hanging on to God, which is funny to me. I mean, it's just interesting that David recognizes that all of this has come from God. All of this pain, all of this discomfort has come from God, and yet it's to God that he runs. The God who hurts me is the God I need. The God who inflicts the pain upon my very soul is the one that I must run to for the relief. He recognizes that all of this comes from God, and he also recognizes that God is the only one, therefore, that can put an end to it. And so he cries out to God for salvation. Last word of the song, salvation. O Lord, my salvation. See, David's able to endure all of this at the hand of God without losing sight of God's character. He remembers that it's God. God is the one that it saves. And it's interesting to me that God would allow David to undergo all of this pain, all of this discipline, in order to bring him around again to crying out to God for salvation. I mean, David's already saved, right? I mean, like, right? David's already saved. He's a Christian. He's been living the Christian life forever. And yet God once again brings him to a place where he cries out for salvation. That's what God does to his kids. Over and over and over again, pushes them under. Why? So that we cry out for salvation. It's not a getting born again salvation. It's a once you're born again and adopted into the family of God as his child, it's a realization over and over again that you're still every day desperate for additional salvation of sorts. It's not a one-time thing. You need Jesus to rescue you every day, all day. It's only when he disciplines us that we finally realize it, but there isn't a hour that goes by where we don't need him as Savior. David finally, I don't know how long it's been, but finally he comes around to his senses and says, "Save me, God." God will bring you into trials for the sole purpose of saving you from them. Is that crazy? I don't know. I don't want to paint God in a cruel light, but it's what he does. How else will stubborn children like you and I see how good he is and how capable he is? It's almost like he has to do that, doesn't he? I mean, I don't know that he wants to. He's not going to be that way forever. Like when we're in heaven, he's not going to do that to us. He has to now, though, because we have some learning to do. We have some growing up to do. And so he will plunge you into trial. He will place you beneath his heavy hand of discipline until you can't feel like you breathe anymore. To rescue you once again. There's salvation, and then there's salvation, and salvation, and salvation, and salvation, and salvation. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 1. The more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. The more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it's for comfort and salvation. He did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We've placed our confidence in him that he will continue to rescue us. God pushes us down. It's for your good. And sometimes it happens because you've been naughty. And yet, at other times it happens because you haven't. You've been doing well. He sees potential. He's going to press you. This is good. Why do we run from it? Why do we work so hard to avoid it? If discipline can result in seeing God once again in the fresh light of my Savior, like if it can build in me a character of refinement and godliness and holiness, and if it's that good, then thank you, Father. May I have another? Have I gone crazy? Is it possible that a Christian can actually come to such a knowledge of the truth that they would fully appreciate the discipline that they receive? That's insane. And yet this is the evidence that we've been given on the pages of God's Word. Discipline can often be confused with God's wrath. Sometimes I think we wonder when life seems to be falling apart and we feel like God's not happy with us. We wonder, is that wrath? Is this? But the Bible says that children of God aren't appointed to wrath. God's discipline, however, is a guarantee for every regenerate child of God. Hebrews says this, "What son is there whom his father does not discipline?" If you're left without discipline, in which all Christians have participated, then you're illegitimate children. And you're not a son of God. You're not his daughter. You're not a child. Wrath, on the other hand, though it can be confused with discipline, I suppose, wrath is unique, assigned only to the unbelieving population. So how can we determine whether God's activity in our life is wrath or discipline? Well, wrath will drive you further into sin. It won't deliver you from it. If you've felt this before in your life, if God's pressure has been on you and God's been involving himself and breaking you down and yet it does nothing, well then, that's wrath. You didn't repent? Wasn't discipline, I'll tell you that, because discipline results in salvation. Discipline results in repentance. Discipline, the Bible says, yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The end result of wrath is death. Proverbs 16:14 says, the king's wrath is a messenger of death. Wrath alienates you from God. Discipline draws you closer. For those of you who are in this room, who are born again Christians, bear up under God's heavy hand, because it is working a wonderful thing in you. Those of you in this room who are able to bear up underneath that kind of pain and yet continue on in your sin, you should get saved. God loves his children. He treats them like sons and daughters, therefore he disciplines them. Respond well. Repent. Don't avoid it. Take your licks. They hurt, I know. But God knows what he's doing. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the message here. Thank you for all that David has done on our behalf to not only allow you to work so deeply in his life, but also to be so transparent about that work that you did. I mean, to write this stuff down, publish it for all the world to see. Oh, man. Spare me the embarrassment, please. I don't want to do that. And yet here we have David on the pages of Scripture going, hey, I have made mistakes, and if you can learn from them, then by all means. Don't despise the discipline of God, but embrace it. It can produce in you a heart that's after the Lord. It can produce in you a sincerity of faithfulness, a refinement of character that's to be envied. How are we ever going to become a dynamic Christian? How are we going to live up to our name as radical and biblical and missional if we keep spurning the Lord's chastisement and his discipline and his love? We run from his involvement in our lives because it hurts a little bit. Well, by golly, I don't know that we're ever going to grow up. We'll fall prey to becoming the proverbial 40 or 50-year-old that still needs elementary spankings. We haven't learned self-discipline. We're still living for ourselves. We aren't bothered when you're displeased with us. God, beat that out of us. Beat that out of us. I for one, and anyone who shares these same sentiments can pray along with me. God, I pray that in my life, you do what you must to make me like Jesus. And when you do what you have planned to do, may I not run from it, compromise in order to avoid it, or accuse you of wrongdoing for it. But may my love for you grow evermore, and may our relationship go deeper yet. Thanks, God, for your discipline. We love you. We know you love us because you discipline. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.